no mutual love, no mutual affection or devotion, no enjoyment of relationship, just quid pro quo. Now, quid pro quo is an agreement for an exchange of goods or services. Something is given so that something else can be received. Another common word we use is transaction. You have something I want, and I give you something in return. Now, we do quid pro quo often. We don't use that terminology. But every time you go to the checkout line at Kroger or Publix or Walmart, you're doing quid pro quo. You put the can of beans on the scanner, and it asks for your $3. And you make an exchange. You get to walk home with your beans. You lose your $3. It's a kind of business arrangement, a transaction for goods and services that does not require relationship. What about in a relationship with a family member or a friend? Do you operate by quid pro quo? Are you only in relationships that benefit you? Do you only look for friends that can offer you something? What would be the quality of a relationship where your reasons for staying in it are based on how much that relationship benefits you? And how long would a relationship endure under those terms? Now, what about your relationship with God? You knew I was going to go there, didn't you? Are you only staying in it as long as you can get something? These are tough questions, but they're helpful for us to be prepared to consider this passage before us. So let's do that. We'll be thinking about these questions throughout. But let's read, beginning in Malachi 3 and verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our hearts. You're worthy of our affection and our devotion. You're worthy of us walking with you and representing you before the world. And yet, Lord, in our attempts to do these things, we fall and we fail. And we turn to sin and we are selfish and we're greedy. And we just need your help. We need to be refreshed and renewed and revived today. Lord, some of us, we have had just a brilliant week with friends or family having Thanksgiving and enjoying your goodness. Others are burdened by things happening around them and in relationships they're in. So, Lord, I pray that you would just minister to each soul here today what they need. And in your great wisdom, I know you will. I pray that we would hear of the goodness of your mercy and your grace, the goodness of Christ, how you've transformed everything in our lives because Christ has indeed come. So I pray in these moments that our eyes would be not on ourselves, not on the challenges that are before us, but on you. And that even corporately, we would abide this morning in you, Lord Jesus, in your goodness, and in your word, which you've said contains all that we need for life and godliness. So come and help us have understanding. And in that understanding, give us hearts to live these things out daily. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our outline is very simple. It's very straightforward, as we've been doing. Number one, we want to see Yahweh's accusation or dispute. That's what we're in, these six disputes that he has with his people. Secondly, we have a bit of a parenthetical entry. Usually we have the accusation, and then the Lord responds after the people's rebuttal, but here we see the righteous respond. Number three, Yahweh indeed will respond. So let's look at the first one, Yahweh's accusation. This is his dispute with his people. Look again at verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. This word hard means things that are words that are combative, disrespectful. It's even sometimes used in translation for perverse. Hard words. This was the same word used in Exodus 7 and 8 when Moses was describing Pharaoh's heart as hard. It's the same word here. We've seen a number of times in Malachi the hardness of their words, which we've pointed out several times, actually reveals the hardness of their hearts. And then their rebuttal. It just seems so casual, each rebuttal, doesn't it, that we've seen in each of the six disputes. How have we spoken against you? What do you mean? In verse 14, Yahweh gives further illumination of their hard words. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Did you catch Yahweh's evidence? First, he gave the people's overarching opinion. It's vain to serve God. There's no benefit. Second, he gives two examples from their daily lives, from daily living. Number one, they question, what's the profit of keeping Yahweh's charge? Keeping Yahweh's charge means carefully attending to the obligations that God gave them in the Mosaic covenant. Here's what he told them at Mount Sinai. This is Deuteronomy 11, 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules and his commandments always. But this generation of Israelites that Malachi was talking to, they basically are saying, why do that? The second example Yahweh gave of their opinion that serving him didn't benefit, they question, why walk in mourning? Literally, why walk around in dark clothing? Well, I think it's losing some of that in our culture, but when would you walk around in dark clothing? In mourning, when something caused you grief, when there was sorrow, like the loss of a loved one. On other occasions for Israel, there were also national days of mourning that included fasting, which was to stir the people towards humility, towards repentance for their sin. But again, notice two little key words that help us understand the nature of this dispute that Yahweh had with his people. These are the two phrases. It's vain to serve God. And what is the profit? They're saying there's no benefit or personal advantage to following Yahweh. That's a big ouch, isn't it? But wait, verse 15 gives more insight on their hearts. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This group of people concluded that the arrogant were actually being blessed by God. No disadvantage happened to evildoers, but in fact, they prospered. So the summary of these people's two biggest complaints: following God faithfully yields no response from God, meaning no benefit for us. Again, following God faithfully yields no response from God. And then the converse: defying God openly yields no response from God. In other words, no punishment for those evildoers. In other words, what they're saying is this whole thing is a sham. None of it matters. God blesses the wicked when they go against him, and he doesn't bless us when we follow him. There's a lot to think about here, isn't there? Based on Yahweh's accusation that the people's words are perverse and disrespectful, and because these same people are saying that there's no benefit to serving Yahweh because he doesn't reward them when they follow his commands and mourn when they're supposed to, I'm led to the conclusion that these people, their view of relationship with Yahweh is simply quid pro quo. It's purely transactional. You see, prosperity theology is not new, is it? This is the 5th century BC version of prosperity theology, in my opinion. If I live the right way for God, right way, if I serve and give the right things to God, then he will bless me. In fact, he must bless me. I think of an example when Ashley and I were still living in Indonesia. It was fairly common to find men who would travel. Sometimes they were stationary in a particular town, but they generally traveled, and they had been able to find or purchase these little small monkeys from the jungle. They were about this size. We're not talking about that monkey. And they had these long chains, probably 10 feet chains that they had them on. And they would train the monkey to do all kinds of tricks. They could get him to jump and do flips and point and grab. And it was actually quite fascinating. But when the monkey performed, he received treats. The only way he got treats was to perform. Now, I have wondered this week, do we view our relationship to God like that? Are we just monkeys doing tricks for blessings? Is that how we view it? God just wants me to perform. I'll read my Bible. I'll go to church. I'll give a little money. I'll be kind to people. I'll be a decent person. I won't be like the criminals or the godless, and he'll bless me. Is that the nature of your theology? Is that the ruling motive of your life? And friend, if I could give you a little nudge this morning, if that's how you're viewing relationship with God and how you relate to him, then you've been warped by this world. What we find Yahweh pointing out to his people is that they were actually trying to be the owners to manipulate him to do tricks. And when he refused to play their game, what happened? Their hearts were revealed. They only viewed relationship to Yahweh for what they could get out of it. Quid pro quo. They didn't truly love Yahweh. They didn't want to honor and follow him because of his character or his greatness. They didn't want to respond to his grace and mercy with obedience. They simply wanted blessings on their terms. In fact, they didn't just want them, they were demanding them. They were willing to remain committed as long as Yahweh benefited them. As long as that was happening, they were willing to perform for the blessings. And again, we have to ask ourselves an honest question. Am I following God because he blesses me? What if he took everything away from you? Would you still follow him? That's a great reason Job is in the Bible, isn't it? It truly takes a grace-filled commitment, a grace-fueled commitment and effort to keep Yahweh's charge, because sometimes his visible blessings aren't readily apparent immediately after our obedience. Meaning when we obey but don't immediately see concrete, tangible expressions of Yahweh's blessings, and we then lose heart and we turn away from him, then our obedience is actually exposed as only happening so that we could get something. And when that happens, just like with the people of Malachi's day, our unbelief is exposed. And that unbelief is fueled by wanting a God of my own making. That's really what it is, isn't it? I want a God that I can keep on a chain and I can just get him to give me things and give me the things I want when I want them. Now, point number two shows us something interesting in the midst of this dispute that Yahweh is having with his people that we've not seen in Malachi's day in the book up till now. And we might have thought that it didn't even exist. And it functions parenthetically before Yahweh responds again. And it's the righteous respond. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Probably what's happening is when Malachi delivered this dispute, the righteous among God's people heard and wanted to express how they felt. In effect, what they're saying is, we don't agree with those people. We're not like that. Observe what's said about them. Number one, they feared Yahweh, meaning they truly obeyed him. They walked with him. They kept his charge. Number two, they esteemed his name. These were people who truly loved and honored Yahweh with their words and with their hearts. And they put him first in all things. Number three, they created, you may disagree, and that's okay, they created a book of remembrance. This is a question that perplexes scholars. Who makes the book of remembrance? Is it the Lord or is it the people? In the Hebrew, it's unclear where the antecedent goes. My estimation, and I'll defend this, that I think it's the righteous people who are creating the book. I believe it was these true believers because it was very common in the ancient Near East among all these different cultures to keep archives or decisions of actions that were made. And I think what's happening is this remnant of true believers wanted what they truly believed to be archived. They wanted it to be written down. It's probably like what happened in Nehemiah 9 and 10. Do you remember reading that? They make this covenant. They make a document reviewing God's faithful deeds and recommitting themselves to walking with Yahweh. What they were going to practice and what they truly believed, they wanted it written down with the names of the people that were doing it, that believed him and faithfully walked with him. And then our third point, Yahweh responded again. He gives the final word when he responds. First, he says this to the righteous. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The righteous will be part of Yahweh's treasured possession. And we can go back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where we find Yahweh's original conditional agreement with Israel. Listen to Exodus 19, 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's interesting, isn't it? To a degree, Israel was already Yahweh's possession, right? He had indeed redeemed them from Egypt and brought them out with a mighty hand with marvelous miracles. But even within that whole corporate Israel, there existed Yahweh's true treasured possession, didn't there? Just as Malachi demonstrated, those who indeed obeyed and honored Yahweh's voice and kept his covenant, the righteous. But coming in the future was a day when this group of people living by faith in Israel would be joined together with others who also lived by faith and obeyed Yahweh. Furthermore, Yahweh says, these faithful people would be spared. That word means to receive compassion, to receive pity. And we have to ask, spare them from what? And the answer comes in chapter 4, verse 1, doesn't it? God's righteous judgment is coming. And then we have to ask the question, okay, it's coming, this righteous judgment, Yahweh's bringing it. How will it come? How will this sparing or compassion come in the midst of judgment? Look at verse 2. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. When Zechariah was prophesying in chapter 1 of Luke, verses 78 and 79, he gives the fulfillment of this prophecy, of this promise, and he repeats it in a new way. The sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sin in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In John 1, 4, we get a little bit more detail added. In him was life. Who's it speaking of? Of Jesus. And the life was the light of men. What's the sun do? S-U-N. Provides light. And finally, in John 8, 12, we hear from the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness himself. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus was the light. He was the sunrise promised to humanity. And he would have healing in his wings. This expression in Malachi is an idiom that pictures the rising sun with its wings or its rays spreading out and touching every inch of land as it rises. But there's something peculiar about God's plan, isn't there? How does this S-U-N of righteousness, how does the scripture tell us this healing will come through this son? This is what Isaiah 53:6 said. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. In a unique twist, this Son of Righteousness would not come with an overwhelming victory and blast his way in, but he would come by what appeared to be an overwhelming defeat. Jesus indeed would die on the cross as a criminal, being pierced and crushed, so that everyone who trusts in him would be spared from God's righteous judgment. And for those who indeed trust in Christ, they were promised, what does Malachi say? They will leap like calves coming out of the stall. It's the picture of what? Of new life bursting forth. You ever seen a little calf or a lamb get their legs? And then within minutes, it's pretty awesome, isn't it? They're bouncing and jumping. It's the joyful exuberance of new life. Yahweh also responded to the wicked. Look at verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Friends, we have to remember justice, judgment is promised for the wicked. It's guaranteed. Previously, over in 3:1, we saw that God promised, he was predicting, the messenger of the covenant was coming. And we identified him as Jesus. In those set of verses, Jesus would bring what? He would bring purifying fire. However, here, he says the one who is coming will bring what? It's a consuming fire. 480 years later, John the Baptist has indeed come. He's preparing the way for Messiah Jesus. He's preaching in the wilderness. And here's what he says about the consuming fire, the Messiah who was about to arrive. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. When that day comes, the wicked who do not trust in Jesus, who are simply doing quid pro quo, even that group, often we think of the wicked as those who are just, they're blatantly anti-God. But friends, the people who are quid pro quo and don't truly know the Lord, they're in the same group. And those, all of the group that doesn't know Jesus and doesn't follow him, they will be completely consumed. Are you prepared for that day? Only trusting in Christ will have you prepared for that day when the consuming fire comes. Repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ as your healer, as the Son of righteousness who brings healing, that's the only thing that will grant you to be spared. So we see that the cross of Christ provides two massive results. For some, Calvary will provide healing, provide righteousness, new life, joyful exuberance, which comes by faith in the Son of Righteousness. For others, Calvary will bring the fire of judgment on wickedness. So what's the conclusion? What's the application from this teaching? What we see is these ungodly people that have this dispute, or that God has the dispute with them, they had grievances that led to irrational conclusions. They then put God to the test. They were talking about others that put him to the test, but they themselves were putting him to the test, weren't they? Bringing their indictments against him. This happened because they didn't see things that looked equitable and immediately went to God with those things. Instead, they allowed their grievances to be mulled over, viewing them through human eyes and wisdom, rather than seeking his perspective. We've already referred to Asaph from Psalm 73 in this series, haven't we? He had grievances. He had frustrations. If you've seen Psalm 73, at least half of it or more is him just saying, why is this happening? And why does this happen? And why do they get this? Talking about the wicked. In verse 13, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Sounds just like the folks in Malachi, doesn't it? Except it's not. Because what happened when he said that, and after he began mulling it over, he took it to the Lord. He wanted to get the Lord's perspective. And then his perspective could be reinformed. Listen to what he says, verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 73. But when I thought how to understand this, he meant seeing all these things happening with the wicked and seeming to be blessed and approved by God, prospering. It seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Friends, we don't know and we can't see all that God does. Therefore, we trust Him in His ways and in His judgments and in His timing. His character is holy and just. Remember last week, we spent several minutes talking about the immutability of God, His changelessness. So if He's holy from day one, guess what? 1,000 days later and 1,000 years later and a millennium, He's still the same. He's holy and just, and He cannot do anything but that. Even when we don't like His timing. A second conclusion to chew on is back to our original conclusion or our original question. Do I think about and do I view my relationship with Christ as only what I can get out of it? Or maybe drilling a little deeper and a little more sensitive. Do I only turn to Him when I need something? Or do I forget Him when things are going well? Am I only motivated to follow Him when things are going well? If you're convinced you truly are trusting in Christ, which I hope you are, then perhaps I could ask you, or maybe I could suggest that if you said yes to some of those questions, maybe you've allowed the subtle lies of the prosperity gospel to seep into your soul. If so, then I would direct you back to your first love. And there's a number of different examples that Jesus gives to help us here. One comes to mind. Remember, Jesus tells the story of a merchant who was, apparently he bought and sold pearls. And he was continually searching for the finest pearls. And one day, after all this experience he had, he knew he had discovered the one that was of greatest value. And because of the sheer magnitude of that pearl, what does he do? He goes and he says, everything else I have, it's got to go so that I can have this one. Friends, that's what it looks like to truly know Jesus. To realize that everything else I could own or have is of no value next to Christ. Even the things that Christ might provide for me or give me, His blessings, those are still nothing next to Him, to truly have Him. True prosperity is only found in knowing and enjoying Jesus. I think of a second example. The Apostle Paul had everything a Jewish man of his day living in his culture could have wanted. Remember, he had great reputation and honor as a top scholar, a teacher. He said he had the most zeal, giving himself with all that he had to fully defending those ideals. And he says he was blameless regarding the law. I would say the outward commitment to the Jewish faith he had given himself to fully, so that probably any other person in Jewish culture could have looked at him and said, he's got everything. Everything we would want. He's at the top. He's got honor. He's got respect. He's got money. He's got connections. He must have power. God has paid him back with everything. But you remember what he said in Philippians 3? Whatever I had, whatever gain there was, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, when you've actually met the true and living Jesus, and you've drunk from his well, and his water truly fills your soul, you'll want none of the other water that the world provides. Jeremiah calls them what? Broken cisterns. It's just muddy, brackish water. And when you have that water of Christ flowing in you, you will sell everything else. When you've truly tasted of the goodness of Jesus, nothing else will satisfy. So friends, how has the Lord spoken to you? Has he revealed to you that you've actually gotten into this quid pro quo relationship and you're not actually enjoying Jesus? You just know there's some right things you should be doing. You're not really sure about the motivations. I don't know why I'm doing it. I want him to bless me. I think it pleases him. And he just says, come to me and drink. And just rest in me. And allow me to fill your soul. So I would just call you back to Jesus today. Allow him to fill your soul. And it won't matter what he provides or what you perceive that he doesn't provide. He'll fill your soul with life, abundant life. And it's awesome. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the beauty of your scripture. How it goes after our hearts. How we see in your word that people haven't changed. They're still the same. We're still struggling with the same things. We're still trying to get what we think is life with the least amount of effort. Without truly resting in you, we want to go our own way. We want to put you on a chain and tell you how you should perform. Lord, we just humble ourselves. Just admit that we're still broken, needing to be remade, needing your grace, needing your mercy, needing a hunger for you. And I pray that you would just refill our souls this morning with your fresh water, your living water. God, if we've given ourselves to other things that don't satisfy, if we've been drinking from broken cisterns, if we've thought that we just need to perform for you, Lord, would you just break us of that? And just give us a love for you, to want to please you, to want to know you, and call us back to our first love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.